All right, good morning. Be with you here today. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 10. I think Revelation chapter 10, is some of the most practical instruction that we might see in the book of Revelation for the church today. The book of Revelation is a book filled with pictures and prophecies and predictions and strange creatures, and oftentimes as we're working through it, we are perhaps struggling to apply it to our lives today. It seems a book directed primarily to those people, obviously John's original audience. Churches are going through strife, and then, you know, perhaps ultimately the church on earth when these things are fulfilled. But there is application for all of us, the church at all times, and I think we've done a pretty good job of seeing that. But here in Revelation chapter 10, I think we see it very clearly. Keep in mind our context here in Revelation chapter 10. The last time we were in Revelation, we looked at chapter 9, and chapter 9 concluded with verses 20 and 21, and they read this: "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent." And it gives us a list of the things that they did not repent of. They didn't repent of their idolatry. They didn't repent of their immorality, of their evil deeds, of nothing. And this, unfortunately, is not a picture of the human heart at the end of the age. This is a picture of the human heart in all times and in all ages. And if we were to spend any time looking at a newspaper, looking at a magazine, searching the internet, we would see that that is indeed so. The world is not particularly receptive to God's word, to God's truth, or to God's instruction. So this leads to a curious situation for believers. If this is how the ungodly respond in this situation to the judgment of the Lamb, judgment that they acknowledge is from the Lamb, if this is how they respond to that, how are they going to respond to the Lamb's followers? Right? This puts the church in a peculiar situation. And well, 2,000 years of church history tells us a little bit about how they respond to the church and to its followers, right? There is a long list of martyrs that have preceded us, a long list of battles where the world has continually waged this war against God's revelation, against God's standards, and against God's truth. So here in Revelation 10, we see another interlude, another break in the action, so to speak. A couple of chapters ago in Revelation chapter 7, there was a break in between the sixth and the seventh seal. Here, we see another interlude, this time between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And just like chapter 7, the primary purpose of this interlude is to encourage the church, to encourage John's hearers. And so in Revelation chapter 10, John offers us two pictures. Revelation is full of pictures, isn't it? He gives us two of them here. The first is a picture of a mighty angel representing a holy God. And this picture further expands our understanding of a sovereign and holy God. We see that in verses 1 through 7. The second picture provides a metaphorical glimpse, if you will, at the cost of obeying this holy God. That is verses 8 through 10. And so that's how our outline will break up today in these two chapters. First, the supremacy of God in verses 1 through 7, and secondly, the cost of following him in verses 8 through 10. So we begin with our first point here, the supremacy of God in verses 1 through 7. As we make our way through the book of Revelation, I struggle to keep things fresh because it is a book that repeats itself quite a bit. There's repetition of pictures, repetition of themes, repetition of teaching. So we can only use the word sovereign so much. So here we use the word supreme. But the two are relatively similar. We're seeing a picture. And again, this is for our encouragement. This is for the church's encouragement. We're seeing a picture of a God who is not sitting back and watching things unfold unbeknownst to him or outside of his control, but to the contrary, a God who is supreme over all things. And all of these things are in his hand. They are according to his purpose and his plan. So this picture begins with a mighty angel. John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And some commentaries will interpret this as a Christophany, that this is a picture of Christ. But I don't think that that is the case. When Christ is seen in the book of Revelation, there are certain titles applied to him, titles worthy of who he is as Lord. Here we just see the word mighty. There are other mighty angels referred to in the book of Revelation that aren't Christ. John offers this mighty angel no worship. And then finally, we'll see in this first part of the chapter, this mighty angel is going to raise his right hand and take an oath to heaven, swearing by this Lord of creation. Well, if this were Christ, Christ would not raise his right hand and make such an oath to such a person, because it would be him, right? It would be him. So I see this as a mighty angel. It's not to diminish who and what he is. To see this scene, to see this angel would be quite spectacular, yes? And he is certainly representative of the mighty God. And this angel, as he descends, we see that he is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. And he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. So in that short description, we see an angel who is representing God, who is seated himself, embedded himself into all three areas, all three realms of the created earth, land, sea, and air. Air being represented by the clouds. The Lord is supreme in all three of these realms. This is a book of Revelation. This is a book of battles. And, you know, I think of our own military and our own might. And going back to the Marines very early on used that theme of land, sea, air as a motto, that these were three realms that they were able to operate in. Navy SEALs, if you hear the term SEAL, where does that come from? It's sea, air, land. It is not a marine creature that they are named after. It is an acronym that is the sphere in which these warriors can operate. So too with this angel, so too with the Holy God. There is no place on earth, no place in creation that he isn't supreme over and that he cannot have his way. We also see that this Holy God, not only is he in creation, he can operate within creation. He is, in fact, creator. In verse 5, as I mentioned, this angel is going to make an oath. He raises his right hand and swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. Right? Are there any other realms of creation? I don't believe so. It is physical creation. It is the heavens, which is to say spiritual creation. There is nothing that was made that wasn't made by Christ. Through his word, he spoke it into being, and it was. This is the God revealing himself in this passage, revealing himself to us through his word. He is Lord over all of it. We also see here that he is Lord over time. He is supreme over time. Time is under his command. There will be no more delay, according to verse 6. Right? There will be no more delay. When the days of the trumpet come, and they are coming soon, that is what the angel is announcing, then all of these things will be done. Right? This builds on what we saw last time in chapter 9. So meticulous is God according to his plan. In chapter 9, verse 15, that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. The hour, day, month, and year. This is the picture that John is offering us. This is how well-formulated, well-thought-out, how precisely planned the Lord's plan is, right? Man makes plans, and what does God do? He laughs. He scoffs, right? You've seen military movies before. I can remember watching Saving Private Ryan and that D-Day invasion, and nothing went right. We carried the day. We established a foothold, but nobody landed where they were supposed to land. Nobody hit the beach where they were supposed to be, right? There was just a comedy of errors, so to speak. Not so here. Not so here. And not so with the Supreme God. Time, even time, is in his hand. And not only is time there, but revelation is his as well. In part of this vision, John hears the sound of thunders, seven thunders to be precise. And we assume that this is a voice like thunder because there was apparently content to this thunder, right? Because John is about to write it down. He heard this voice that sounded like thunder and he is about to write down what he had heard. But what does the Lord say? Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. It's important for us to see and understand there. God's word is his revelation, his self-revelation. Everything we know about God, we discern from here. If we're not taking it from here, then it is purely speculation. It is purely our thoughts. God has revealed himself in his word. His revelation, that is to say his Bible, his word, is sufficient. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable, right? It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. Profitable for several different things, all of which lead to man, meaning us, being complete. So God's word is sufficient. God's word, however, is not exhaustive. It is not exhaustive. It does not contain everything there is to know about God. It does not contain everything there is to know about his plan. There are things that God has held back, and we know that. Paul writes of a man, probably himself, who was caught up to the third heaven, right? And he wanted to write that down, but it wasn't lawful for him to do. He saw things that weren't lawful for him to communicate. Here, John is given greater revelation, but he's also told, do not write it down. What that thunder contained, who knows? Again, that would just be speculation. I trust that it was for John's benefit. John got to see it. He got to experience it. He was informed by it. But according to God's plan, according to, again, his sovereignty over his own revelation, we don't need to know it. So it wasn't revealed to us. We see that revelation is his as well because God tells us that in these days when this trumpet sounds, that is going to be verse 7, the mystery of God will be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Stop and think about that. The mystery of God is going to be fulfilled through that end of days. So MacArthur, in his study on this chapter, lists out several mysteries that the Bible refers to, particularly the New Testament. The mystery of the kingdom of Christ in Matthew 13:11. The mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans 11:25. The mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5:32. The mystery of Christ and the believer in Colossians 1:26 and 27. Oftentimes when Paul uses that word mystery, it's to a knowledge that was previously hidden that is being revealed in Christ Jesus. So we as the church have greater insight, perhaps less mystery, as to the relationship with Christ and the church than maybe the early church did, or certainly what the people of God in the Old Testament would understand, right? But there are still mysteries yet to be revealed. Think of the amount of time that we ask the question, why? Why? Even in the book of Revelation, we see the saints in heaven asking, how long? How long? Those are important questions. Those are questions that the people of God have struggled with probably since Adam, right? Why? Why are things proceeding the way that they're proceeding? Why does God allow this? Why did God do this? Why am I here? Why is my life? Why is my Christian walk? Why does it look the way that it does? Wouldn't it be better this way? Wouldn't it be better that way? Lord, if you could just open people's eyes, We live in a world of lost and dying people. We have a heart for them, yes? Why can't you just save them, Lord? Why can't you just open their eyes? Lord, I flipped through a news website. I flipped through a newspaper. And you see all of these things going on across the planet, all of this horror. Why? Why is it unfolding like this? Isn't there a better way? We look at the struggles within the church. Relationships between Christians that aren't what they ought to be. Relationships within families that aren't what they ought to be. Why? Well, I think when we see the end of days, much of that will be answered. That when we enter into eternity and see the conclusion of God's perfect plan, creation restored to what it was supposed to be. Better, I would say, than what it would have been. Creation was good. The new heaven and the new earth, as we get to the end of Revelation, we'll see is perfect. It is perfect. And when we see that, when we experience that, when sin is removed, when corruption is removed from us, we'll have a better understanding of why. We'll see why God tarried for thousands of years, why he put up with Israel, why he put up with the church, why he put up with us, why he chose to save some for his glory, but not everyone. Questions that are incredibly difficult for us to wrap our heads around now. And in our fallen state, in our sinful minds, our limited, finite intellects, if Christ himself sat me down one day and tried to explain it to me, I don't think that I could grasp it. I think it's going to require glorification. It's going to require sin being put away for me to even begin to wrap my head around it. But that's the promise that we see here. So for those who are struggling with that question, why, see that encouragement. For those who look and wonder, how could the world be so bad? How could a holy and just God allow this? So oftentimes, to answer that question, we drift into theological error. We hear refrains from well-meaning pastors or theologians that say, well, when man weeps, God is weeping too. He's just as sorry for what is taking place as you are. He doesn't want it any more than you do. Think of the implications of those sayings. It sounds good, right? That is a God that does not have control. That is a God that does not have sovereignty. That is a God who has been watered down, who has been weakened, who is, quite frankly, no God at all. That is not the God revealed here. It is not the God revealed in the book, any book of our scriptures. It is not the God that we worship, and we ought to be thankful for that. Thank God that we worship a God who can make the promise that all things work for good in the lives of those who believe. So even if you are going through struggles, you can trust in that promise. How could that be if God was not in control? How could he make that promise? It would just be well-meaning drivel. It would mean nothing, right? But he is sovereign. And all of these things are in his hand. They fall under his sovereign goodness and grace. And that picture here is enough, right? We should be encouraged by what we see revealed of God here. We should be encouraged by just how granular his control of these things truly are. But this vision, this picture, isn't finished yet. In verses 8 through 10, we see another one. John is called to take this little scroll that the angel had been holding and to eat it. Seems like a strange command, yes? Take this scroll and eat it. Well, he is going to eat it, and he is told that it will be as sweet as honey, but his stomach would be made bitter by it. So what are we to make of this scene? Well, first, what is this little scroll? Well, some people think that it is the equivalent of the scroll that was being opened through the seals. That is the title deed for the earth, the scroll that the Lamb was found worthy to open. He was the only one found worthy. I don't know that that's the case. Some people think that it is the remainder of the revelation contained in the book of Revelation. So essentially chapter 11 onward. I don't know that that's the case. Some would say that it's simply chapter 11. What is soon to come. I don't know that that's the case either. I don't know that it's important for us to know exactly what was written there, exactly what the content was. I trust that it was a scroll, that it was written on, and whatever that writing was, it was from God. Right? It was some form of God's revelation, God's word. And if we understand that, I think we understand enough. That this scroll then, representing God's word, would be both sweet and bitter. Sweet is simply enough to understand the joy that we have in God's word. The bitterness, I think, is the cost of following him, the cost of doing what that word calls us to do. So think of the context immediate to here, and that's John. John is a disciple, right? Well, he can rejoice at the revelation he receives, right? And I think we've seen that. John is thankful to have this revelation, but the message itself is hard to swallow, right? I don't know that John derived a great deal of pleasure from the content necessarily. There's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of destruction coming. Look even to chapter 11 and the two witnesses. The two witnesses are going to faithfully serve a holy God, right? They're not well received, right? It's going to require God's supernatural intervention to even keep them alive, and then that intervention is going to be removed, and they are going to perish, right? That is the picture here. Diving a little more deeply into John's life, right? We understand, to an extent, his emotions, his thoughts, and his feelings concerning God's word. In John 1, who does he equate God's word to? Christ, to Christ himself, the word made flesh. John's relationship with Christ seemed to be special. He's referred to as the disciple that Christ loved, the beloved disciple, right? So as you read John, as you read John's epistles, as you read even Revelation, you can get a sense of that, right? But how does that flesh out in John's life? Well, if we take, as I do, a late date for the writing of the book of Revelation, which is to say around 90 AD, where is John? He's not in an ivory tower. He's not in a seminary. He's not in a comfortable den. He's not in any of those places. Where is he? He is exiled to Patmos, which is a rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean. That is what his faithfulness has earned him, so to speak. Not necessarily reward, not according to the ways of the world, but that, exile. But in verse 11, what is he told to do? He is told to press on. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Despite all of that, he is told to press on. And in that we see a picture of the sweetness of God's word and the bitterness of God's word. Paul's life is another example. I think of Paul, I think of his doxologies, right? As he writes his letters, he is so captured by the goodness and the beauty of his Savior. Romans 11, 32 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is quite the refrain, isn't it? You can almost imagine Paul as he's getting to the end of his theological section of Romans, and he's proclaiming these words to somebody who's writing them down, and he gets to that point. It would almost be as if he's singing these things out. The doxology is so rich to him, and what it's picturing is so rich. But what did his life look like? Well, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us a little bit about that. Verses 23 and following. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So that is a picture of Paul's ministry, a picture of Paul's life. That is what it looked like for Paul to obey and to follow Christ's word and his revelation. That is not the picture that the church often gives new believers, is it? That's not much of a sales pitch, right? You're not gonna earn very many people sharing that. Come join us. You get to be beaten. You get to be imprisoned. You get to be shipwrecked. When he was stoned, when he mentions that just, you see that in passing. They threw rocks at him until he thought he was dead. And then his disciples had to come and drag his lifeless body out of the city, right? This was Paul's walk. Do you see the contrast between the joy and the bitterness? This idea of eating the scroll is not unique to Revelation. Ezekiel was told to do it as well. And Ezekiel was told in Ezekiel 3, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then he ate it, and it was in his mouth as sweet as honey. And then he is told that he is to go to Israel. "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me." So that is Ezekiel's mission. I am going to go and I'm going to prophesy and I'm going to share God's revelation with my own people, not with foreigners, not with people of a foreign tongue, with Israel, and they're not going to hear you. Welcome to the ministry. Right? Again, the sweetness of God's word, the sweetness of God's revelation, and the bitterness of then having to live it out. And this is how it fleshes out in our own lives as well, right? The joy of the word that ought to come to every believer in their devotions and their reading, in the hearing of God's word, in the reading about God's word, in the singing of hymns and praises and spiritual songs. Walter Kaiser, who's an Old Testament scholar, he signed a book to me once, and what he wrote in it was, "May God's word be the joy of your life." And there should be truth in that, right? I mean, stop and think. I think in the mornings when I wake up and I have my coffee and I can look at God's word and how pleasurable that is. But there's a bitterness that comes with it as well. And if we're not going to just gloss over God's word, we're going to see what it calls us to do. Right? We're going to see what it calls us to give up. If we're reading God's word rightly, if we have a correct view and understanding of ourselves, we are going to see over and over again how far short we fall of God's glory. And that isn't always the most pleasant thing to read. It's not always the most pleasant thing to understand. There are things that we might love that we do have to give up, that we do have to sacrifice. Following Christ might cost you friends, family, etc., etc. Right? There is a cost to following God in a lost and dying world. There is a price to be paid to do these things. There is a price that needs to be paid in order to remain faithful. And as culture and as the world slides ever more away from God, that price may very well grow. Right? We heard that refrain in our second song this morning. There may come a point in time where you're going to have to choose who you serve. And you're going to have to make that choice knowing the cost. Maybe not the full cost, but the cost. Right? This has been the path that countless martyrs before you have tread. It is popular in evangelical churches today to take some of the teaching of the Bible, the difficulty of following, the cost of following Christ, the price that we have to pay to do so, and to just simply spiritualize it and internalize it. That it is just, it's kind of the you versus you thing. That those spiritual battles that you wage inside, that's That's what the Bible is referring to. I think that is an aspect of what the Bible is referring to. But each and every one of us is called to contend earnestly for the faith, yes? Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. That means that there is an external component to it as well. You are going to have to stand up and be faithful to people who do not want to hear your message, who do not want to hear God's truth. You're going to have to make that decision. You are going to have to act like a Christian, regardless of what the society says, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of the cost. You see, that is the model that we have laid out before us. We can't deliver truth to culture in a way that they can handle, which is to say that isn't going to cause them any grief, isn't going to generate any anger, isn't going to cause them to reject it. That isn't how Paul earned his stripes, literally. That is not how he did it. It is not how Christ did it. John is not in isolation, in exile on Patmos, because all he did was speak kind, loving words to lost people. He spoke truth, and that truth carried with it a consequence. And each and every one of us is going to have to live that out as well. Because if you're not living it out, I don't know what to tell you, other than you're not living it out. And that is not worthy. That is not worthy of the calling that each and every one of us has as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who are called to follow, to carry our cross, just like Christ carried his. Now, persecution is not guaranteed, and I don't think we need to pursue it. But I think that if you are being faithful in a lost and dying world, it will find you. It will find you. What decision will you make in those times? How will you react in those circumstances? Will you waffle? Will you waver? Will you compromise? Or will you stand firm in God's truth? That is a question that we need to ask ourselves and examine our hearts as to how we respond in those circumstances. So let us pray this morning that we are indeed found faithful and we walk the path that Christ walked and that all of these countless saints have walked before us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is indeed a privilege to look to your word. Your word is, it is good, it is joyful, it is sweet, it is all of those things. And yet the path that it calls us to, that it reveals to us, there is bitterness there, Father. There is difficulty, there is hardness. Father, give us the strength and the grace to see us through, to keep putting one step in front of the other. When it is so easy to acquiesce, when it is so easy to compromise, when it is so easy to change our beliefs, to change our theology, to change our doctrine, to suit the spirit of the age, and to make all of that difficulty go away. Keep us faithful. Keep us firm. Allow us to reflect your light and your truth to a lost and dying world, because it is in that the power of your gospel lies. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.